We're in Matthew 7, 12 through 28. The title of the sermon is Keys to the Kingdom. There are three outline points: the key point of the sermon, the key to life, and the key to the kingdom. Last week we went over the Golden Rule, a very familiar passage to almost all Christians. We're going to tie that back in today, cover a few extra points on it. I'm going to skip an introduction as I have an extra page of notes this morning. So I'm in Matthew 7, 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here Jesus gives the climactic application of the pearls of the kingdom. Remember, the key point from just a week ago was do not throw your pearls before pigs. And then he gives this command, do unto others what you would have them do to you. This is not stated in a negative form, that is, withholding behavior. Instead, verse 12 is stated in the positive. It doesn't withhold action, but instead is proactive in giving action. This here is not what has been called the silver rule, which is do not do to others what you would not have them do to you. In that case, doing nothing would suffice. Instead, we find the golden rule to be active, positive responses to people. Many observe the negative for this rule. I will do no harm to others by pulling away from people. I will hold my tongue and keep my distance, and they'll live their lives and I'll live mine. That's not the golden rule. The golden rule is we must trade places with people and empathize with them in our mind, and then handle them the way we would want to be handled if the shoes were reversed. God is good to us and gives us what we need. That's the point of the passage before. And we are supposed to do the same. Jesus calls us evil. Remember, it's the same evil that Satan has. All right? The same propensity, the same depth of evil that Satan has, we have. And God is good to us. He saves us. He blesses us. He causes food to come to our table, just like everyone else in the world. We're supposed to have that kind of attitude, that kind of mindset, be proactive in people's lives. If I find someone in my garage has a half a truck load of my tools in his truck in my driveway, how am I supposed to treat that person? I'm supposed to put myself in that thief's shoes and say, how would I want to be treated if I were him? That's the golden rule. Nothing short of that. How would I want to be treated if somebody were gossiping about me? Let me put myself in the gossip shoes and I found out they were trash talking me. How would I want to be treated if I were that person? So now that we've covered the golden rule again, kind of a little bit of review, let's press on to the key to life, finding the right gate. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is another difficult passage to interpret for me personally. Why? Well, I believe it ties into both places, both what's before and after. That's a little bit unusual, but not unfounded. There are people who kind of agree indirectly. I'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus just starts on this new topic, this idea of entering by this narrow gate and walking this narrow way. Well, what is he talking about? Well, firstly, let's start with the ESV's choice of easy. The gate is wide, the way is easy. Now, easy that's a bad choice of words. That's more interpretive. ESV chose that because it contrasts the hard way that leads to life. So they chose easy. They chose to interpret it. But the word literally means broad. That's all it means. Broad way. Just a wide space, if you will. That's the only real definition of the word in the Greek. There's not a lot of definitions for that word at all, in fact. So this one way is a wide way, and it's easy. The gate. It's easy to get through that gate. In fact, everyone gets through that gate. It's so easy. And everyone walks on this wide, broad way, if you will. But look at the narrow gate. The way is hard once one passes through the narrow gate. And that word hard, it literally means to be pressed like as grapes. It's a compressed way. From Homer down in antiquity, it's been used to describe affliction. So metaphorically, it's a way of distress or trouble. This way is compressed. It's narrow, strained, contracted. This is where they also get the idea of squeezed here. Thus, Jesus was saying that the narrow gate has connections with persecution, which is a major theme in Matthew's gospel. This narrow gate describes Christians, people who come to faith in Christ. They enter this narrow gate. Jesus is that narrow gate, metaphorically speaking. And they find themselves on this pressed way, this constrained way, this narrow way. Did you notice in the text the difference between the two gates? One is, right, enter by the narrow gate and you have to find it. Those who find the narrow gate find the hard way. It has to be searched for. It's not just a natural thing to find this gate. This is what Davies and Allison called the theme of two ways. It is a staple of the Jewish moral theology. That this has always been the case in Judaism, that God sets two things before man, good and evil, life and death. Listen to Deuteronomy 30:15. See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil. See, exact quote there. Deuteronomy 11:26. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. And he describes them choosing life, choosing his ways, those narrow ways to be blessed. But when one chooses poorly and chooses evil, one chooses a curse. These concepts are throughout the Old Testament. Listen to some extra biblical writing here from the Jews. God has granted two ways to the sons of men, two mindsets, two lines of actions, two models, two goals. Accordingly, everything is in pairs, the one over against the other. The two ways are good and evil. Concerning them, there are two dispositions within our breasts that choose between them. Although the idea of two paths, doors, etc. was thoroughly Jewish, it cannot be considered exclusively Jewish. Listen to another quote. This one from Sebes, who was a member of Socrates' inner circle around 400 BC. He wrote, "Do you not also see a small door, and in front of the door a way, which is not much frequented? Very few pass here, as it were through trackless waste, which seems both rough and rocky, and there seems to be a high heel and a very narrow ascent with a deep precipice on both sides." The early church leader also said something along the lines. He said, "The way of evil is broad and well supplied with travelers. Would not all men take its easy course if there was nothing to fear?" And there we see what keeps us on this narrow way and where we actually go looking for the narrow way. It's because of the fear of the Lord. And a church leader had the right point. It's the idea that, hey, one day I'm going to be called to an account. I need to get off the broad way and get onto the narrow path of God. Where is it? And we begin to look for it. So rewinding back to the idea that I believe this passage we just discussed ties into what's before and after, I would say there's two interpretations for it. One is the passage could well be connected to the golden rule, and that's what I hold to. Therefore, the road would be a daily, often hourly recommitment to the kingdom's teachings, Christ's teachings, despite the naysayers. The road carries the idea of traveling. Once we get through the narrow gate, then we have a road to walk. Christians and unbelievers are all traveling to the same place, but we're using different roads. We're all headed to judgment. Christians are headed to a judgment for rewards, unbelievers to the judgment of doom. Christians are walking on jagged rocks and on uneven paths of this life in full view of the laughing, mocking, persecuting world. And all of this, hoping all the while, we are hoping to obey the golden rule more often and more fully. I expected to find this view more explicitly written about, as I said earlier, but Carson did seem to agree indirectly when he wrote about Christians engaging in Christian disciplines. He wrote, "Poverty of spirit is not easy. Prayer is not easy. Pursuing righteousness is not easy. Transformed, God-centered attitudes are not easily achieved. There's no room for me to set my opinion against the Lord's. No room to set my goals in any way at cross purpose to His. No room to form achievements which vie for central place the Lord must have. Life cannot be pursued as long as we are motivated by a desire to please the mass of men. Most men travel the broad road. The narrow road is a little lonelier." The second application, I would say, is that the gate, that's the one-time decision for Christ. One must have passed through the proper gate and with it traveled the difficult road to be considered worthy of the honor of God. One must choose clearly. Davies and Allison, to quote them again, they said, "There are no options when it comes to God and His demands." Jesus refixes this same must-choose faith theology that He has always had throughout time. This faith theology was the contract of God to Adam till now. It's never changed. That's one of the core truths of the Bible. Men must approach God through the gate of faith and nothing else. God forces us a choice on us. It's the same common test familiar to every person who will ever live. And you and I have the capacity to travel on the narrow road with God, but most will say, "No thanks, God. I don't want to trust you. I don't want to believe in you." They have harder things than that to say as well towards God, but one day they will be called to an account. They took the easy road. They didn't live the life of faith. Now that we see that we're to choose the narrow gate and the hard way, let us turn our attention to the source of much of the difficulties in life. Verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." There are many, many false prophets. Outwardly, their true character is not telling, however. Most of the time, they have a lot of things to say that are accurate. And if one were to listen to a sermon of a false prophet, they'd say, "Hey, that sounded pretty good. That's right on point." But then as you continue to listen, all of a sudden you hear these things that are not accurate, things that are giving false doctrine to the sheep. And they are the ravenous wolves that Jesus is talking about. That and other things they are characterized by. He says, you will recognize them by their fruit. And so what's fruit? Well, it's what they leave behind. Fruit in a biblical context is always people. What are their interactions with people? What do people look like who they are training and they are working with? Well, I can tell you what the false teachers were leaving behind in the New Testament church. We have all kinds of records of that. Let me remind us of those. They caused division. They didn't hold together in unity. They caused division. They were legalistic. They wanted to make sure that they continued to preach the Mosaic law when Jesus had said, it is finished, and that the old contract was done. That's fully detailed in the New Testament. No one can walk away saying that Christians ought to obey the Mosaic law because the new contract says we can't obey it, nor should we strive to obey it. Now, the moral law of the contract, yes, that's the law of love, still in effect. But there's a huge difference between the ceremonial part of the Mosaic law and the love of people and God that continues to this day. And distinction has to be made. False teachers also wanted to synchronize. They wanted to say, well, okay, fine, Jesus, but let's synchronize him with the Mosaic law. Let's work these two ideas together and we'll do both. We see that a lot today. We see New Age thinking wanting to come alongside of Jesus and let's blend these things together and live those things out. That's not the narrow way. That's not truth. That's a life of compromise, waiting to suffer the consequences. These false teachers also had personality contests. There was destruction of sound doctrine. There was infighting. That's the fruit of the false teachers. False teachers end up bringing destruction into the church. They end up destroying young Christians' faith. Not their saving faith, but the faith they have that ought to be developing in Christ. They instead pull attention away to themselves. They do many other things, but these are the things that are talked about in the New Testament. Look at verse 16b. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Here I want to bring up a caveat. We want to make sure that we don't conclude that believers can mess life up. We know we can. We do all the time. We make poor decisions. We say things we ought not to. We gossip. We backbite. We have a lot of negative thoughts. Our thought life is not right and is not loving. We do those things. But believers, the difference between unbelievers and believers is not the moments of failure in the believer's life. It's the moments that we walk with the Lord and the Lord's power is evident through us and we bear good fruit. It's when the fruit of the Spirit is working through a person and we get it right. We then look back and say, wow, God, you used me to change lives for the good. That's fruit. So we need to make sure that we don't believe that we can never blow it. There's no doubt that the New Testament is constantly telling the Christians to wise up, get their lives squared up. So with those ideas, you can't say that Christians are always perfect. There are very few people that would believe that anyway, but there are some that do. And we need to make sure we talk about that for just a minute. So there's the caveat. So now that we've seen that Jesus placed two paths before us and we have enemies working against us, providing pressure that constrains the way, let's turn our attention to the key to the kingdom, the application of God's truth. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Ah, this is where James got his theology. James, remember his famous verse, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's in James 2:26. You know, James the book of James, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, they almost didn't make it into the canon. And James, for this one verse and verses that kind of support it, almost didn't make it into the canon. But we see from the Lord's sermon right here in verse 21 of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord's getting in. And that's what James is talking about as well. They're both talking about, listen, faith produces good work, period. And it does, absolutely. Even though Christians blow it, again, I'll reiterate, when you and I are born again, we are going to have some fruit. Because why? We act on what we believe. And there are times where we act on what we believe and we submit to the Lord's work in our life and we live out the Word of God, and therefore our faith is proven. It's not, that's not part of what gets us to heaven. It's just proven. When we do the will of God, we truly are the ones who are crying out, Lord, Lord, in relationship. So people often misunderstand what makes a good work. I've already talked about it a little bit, but we need to make sure we understand that Jesus here is not given a complete theology of a good work, first and foremost, okay? He's given us these huge kingdom points and moving on. He's not developing theology in the sermon much at all. He is to some degree, and he's illustrating his points and things, but it's not the complete account of these theological points in the sermon. He wrote the through the Spirit the New Testament that we need to go and study and reconcile all the verses to get a complete account of these theological points. So some of these theological points are, is again, you heard me say it, just like in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. When we look like God, it's because of God. It's not because of us. It's God's fruit, the Spirit's fruit. We don't possess it. He works it through us. Philippians 2:13 reads, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's God working in us. That's, we need to make sure we always understand that. When I do something good, all the glory goes to God because God worked his good work through my life. If I say, Monty, you had a good work. Well, it's corrupted. It's dead on arrival when I get to heaven. And not only that, oftentimes God will say, oh, you think you do good work, huh? Well, why don't I let you go for a while and let's see how this turns out. And that's a train wreck waiting to happen. John 15:5 says, in this very familiar passage here from Jesus, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You and I can't do anything of spiritual value whatsoever without the Spirit's enabling, without Jesus' enabling, without God's interaction with us. We got no good work, not even one. Every word, every thought, every deed is tainted by sin. And that's the theology of the New Testament. Look at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are many professing Christians who do miraculous things around the world, even this morning, from a human perspective, but they are hellbound. And that's sobering. The professing Christians, these professing Christians that Jesus is talking about, guess what? They are preaching sermons this morning. They are doing exorcisms around the world this morning. They are doing these other so-called mighty works, but Jesus said they work lawlessness. They're not obeying Jesus at all. Blomberg said, perhaps these people fooled many on earth, but Jesus knows that they never had a saving relationship with him. And I would say Blomberg's not quite right there. While what he says is true, but these people, they're not trying to fool the world. What they actually did was fool themselves. There was never any relationship there. They thought they knew the Lord the whole time they're living. They're going around preaching in Jesus' name. We're talking about pastors here or whatever. But when they get to heaven, it's going to be, Jesus says, I didn't know you. And there we talk about relationship. You and I have to have a relationship with God. And that's a key part of going to heaven. It's about knowing Jesus. And here's a question. Does somebody live inside of you? Is somebody talking to you personally? Does somebody whisper to you and say, go make that situation right? Go make that anger moment corrected as best you can through asking for forgiveness. Go do these things. There are times where maybe God tells you he wants you to do something particular. Is somebody talking to you? Is somebody ministering to you when you're down? Is somebody working through your conscience to bring your life up to the life level through God's work? These are important questions. It's not about just what we say. It's about, are we indwelt by God? A knowing relationship, being born again, where somebody else lives inside of us. That's what it's about. Jesus said in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Notice the house was founded on the rock. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. You and I, if we are going to go to heaven, we must have saving faith. That is, we have no hope in anybody else other than Christ. And we desire to follow him on the narrow road that he set out before each one of us. We want that. We want to please him. We want to die to self. And we are striving to do that. Are we living the Sermon on the Mount? Is there fruit in your life? Are you leaving behind life or death when you look behind you? Are you building people up or tearing them down? These are important questions. Know too that all God's people will have some fruit. Nobody's showing up empty-handed into heaven. Every one of us that know Christ, we will actually be the ones who built our houses on the rock. Now, some have built tiny houses. We built tiny houses. Some have built mansions, so to speak. They have a lot of good works, but everyone has good works. And so we can take comfort that when we know the Lord, when we hear his voice in our person, that we're going to heaven and we know we'll have good work, but we need to respond more each day. We need to challenge ourselves to die to self and say, God, I want more of that hard road, that narrow road, that constricting road, where I die to my own self and say yes to you, where I submit to you and your word and what you say. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You and I are going to live forever if we've trusted in Christ. Let us choose the things of the hard road more each day. Let us live out the Sermon on the Mount.